Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight I want to cover what has been called the key verses of this entire letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Tonight, I just want to focus on these two words, or these two verses from Peter, because they mark the beginning or a transition of a new attempt or a new effort of Peter to direct us to the more practical things of the Christian life. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have sort of a summary of everything that Peter wants to tell us. And what he's going to say after this launches from these verses. Here, Peter tells us that we ought to live good lives. We read there in verse 12 that Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And when he uses the word Gentiles, he means non-believers, non-Christians. And the old King James translates that passage, live honestly, but I think the best translation is in the NIV where it says, live good lives. And here's what Peter is telling you and I, that in this world, even though it's not our home, we ought to live good lives. And tonight we want to look at what we're to do, why we're to do it, and where we are to do it. Peter's told us in the past that God has blessed us with a new hope. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he tells us about the living hope that we have. Chapter 1, verse 3, that he's begotten us again to a living hope. What a blessing that is to have a hope in Christ. To have a hope. There is no hope in this world apart from Christ. Aren't you glad that you have the hope of a new life, not just here in this world, but the hope of heaven? Well, you have that. But not only do you have a new hope, you have a new nature. And so there in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Peter will continue to tell us to live a holy life. Because you have the nature of God your Father, you have been born again. And so he tells us to be holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy, chapter 1, verse 16. So not only do we have this new hope of heaven, and we have this new nature and a desire to be holy within us, but he tells us that we ought to live in harmony because we have a new family. We started that little section there in verse 22, where he commands us to love one another with a sincere love, a fervent love, and a pure love. And then we studied those four examples that he gave us about the unity that we have in Christ, that we ought to be in harmony because we're born again into the same family. And we feed on the same spiritual food, that is the Word of God. He tells us there in that section early in chapter 2 that we are stones in the same spiritual house, that we need one another. We lean upon one another. We are built up together. And not only that, but we are priests in the same temple, priests and priestesses, and we serve the same God and we offer the same sacrifices of praise. And we intercede for those people in the world. So we're unified. And then finally, he says that we're citizens in the same nation, that we serve the same king. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And from all of this, he starts, and there we read it there in verse 11. The first word was beloved, and I think that summarizes everything that he said so far, that you have a hope in Christ, that you have holiness, and that you have harmony with other believers. And now he wants to tell us that we should live a good life. Now he's going to get to the practical things. Last time when we were talking about this, and we've likened Peter's entire letter as a tour guide or a guide when you go into another country and you buy that magazine that tells you what to do and what not to do, where to go and where you ought not to go. And last time we talked about how we pictured Peter as we were getting off of the bus saying, you guys better stick together because there's some dangers out there in the world and you don't want to get robbed. You don't want to get ripped off. If you stick together, there's safety in numbers. I don't want you to get pickpocketed. Well, now as we leave, it's almost like Peter is saying, be on your best behavior out there. We want you to give a good impression of the kingdom of God. I remember years ago when I was wrestling in college and we took a trip to Korea, South Korea. And my coach, which actually I just talked to him on the phone today because his birthday is coming up, he was reminding me about some of the stories, which after years have passed, some of the stories become fabricated and they become more lore than actual case history. But we had a ton of fun on those trips. But I remember him sternly warning us, 20-year-old college wrestler kids, now you be on your best behavior, don't cause any trouble. And we proceeded to cause all sorts of trouble and mayhem and havoc. Nonetheless, when we are in a foreign land, when we're in a home that's not our own, we need to be on our best behavior. When we're overseas and people are looking at you, you represent more than just yourself. You represent your country. And in this case, Peter is telling us, as we go out into the world, you represent the kingdom of God. So be on your best behavior. And he has given us all of these theological truths that we have hope in Christ, that we're to live holy and we're one in the body of Christ. And now he moves, as is the pattern of Paul the Apostle, from doctrine into duty. And that's always a good pattern to follow. We need to know what we're to do before we're commanded to do it. Whatever that means. I messed my sentence up there. But we need to know what we're called to do before we're told to do it. It's hard to do something you don't know what it is. And so Peter doesn't start with, now live a good life, and then let me tell you what it is. He tells us to live a life that has a hope set in heaven. Live a holy life. Live a life where you love one another. And now he's given us all the rubber, and he's going to give us the road now. And he wants us to walk practically. And here these two verses lay out the theme for the rest of the letter. And we're not going to finish the chapter, obviously, tonight, but I want to just launch into it from this, because in these verses he talks to us about what we're to do and why we're to do it, and the following verses are where it is to be done. First of all, the command, what Peter tells us to do, there's both a negative and a positive side. It's found in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," and here's the command, "abstain from fleshly lusts." That means to hold back, to refrain from doing it. And then the positive side of that command is in verse 12, where it says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And that's where he says to live a good life. Now, before we talk about this command, I just think it would be wise for us to pause for a moment on that first word that he gives us in verse 11. It's an important word. It's the word beloved. In the Old King James, it says, "dearly beloved." It's important for us to stop and remember that you are loved. Some versions of this will translate, "dear friends," but I don't think that's strong enough. The Greek word there is agapetos, or the object of God's agape love. It's the same word used of Jesus when the Father speaks out of heaven and says, "this is my beloved Son." It's so important not just to remember back that you are loved for what God has done for you, but as you launch out into this world, as you go to work tomorrow, and as you head out into the world to live a good life, remember this first and foremost, that it needs to flow from that place of strength, knowing that you are loved by God. I don't know why we forget this so often, but we need to be reminded again and again. Tonight, if you hear anything, make sure that you remember that you are the object of God's affection. You are loved. You don't have to be loved. It's just the way the word is. It doesn't say dearly are loved, but you are loved. You don't have to try to be loved. You are the object of God's love. God spoke through Jeremiah and said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness." God's love is like him. He never changes. Therefore, his love never changes. He is immutable. Therefore, his love is immutable. He is infinite, therefore his love is infinite. His love for you and me is so great, it cannot be measured. Remember that God loves you, he's for you. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And whatever you're going through in your life, even tonight, he would say, "I love you, I'm for you, I'm with you, I haven't abandoned you." And so with that in mind, Peter tells us, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." Now, don't get the picture of Peter coming to us like a beggar saying, "please, would you do this?" Because unfortunately, that's the word beg. That's the image that we get. But it's the same word used of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, and it means to come alongside, to call, to encourage or exhort. And so Peter gives this command to us to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, what do we think of when we think of that term, fleshly lusts? The Bible uses the word flesh to talk about our sinful nature. It's not our skin, but it's our sin. It's not our bodies as much as it is the resident desire within us to do what is wrong. In the New Testament, in Romans, it talks about this nature that we have, which is according to our first birth. It calls us children of Adam. It's the Adamic nature, or the old man. It is our first birth. It's our natural birth. The Bible also talks to us about the carnality of that flesh nature. Paul told the Corinthians, I wanted to talk to you, but you are too carnal. And carnal is a word that deals with the flesh. It's what we use when we use the word carnivore. It's a flesh eater, or a carnival to indulge in the flesh, or carne asada, or carnitas. They're all so good because we like to eat the meat. But when it speaks of spiritual things, it talks about that natural birth. And Peter's already said this to us in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Those are the first lusts, the things that were born in us when we were born. So the Bible warns us so much about the fleshly lusts. Paul said in Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't feed your flesh. Don't fan the flame of your flesh. He said to the Ephesians in chapter 4 that the lusts of the flesh are deceitful. Or to Timothy, he said they're foolish and they're hurtful. He called them youthful lusts. He said that they're diverse and various. There's all kinds of them. To Titus, Paul said that the lusts of the flesh were worldly. And Jude tells us that they are ungodly. Of course, John tells us that everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is appetites and cravings, the lust of the eyes, that desire to have more, the love of money, and the pride of life, that is to crave attention and to be famous or to get glory or acceptance by others, is not from the Father. All of these things are within our sinful nature. And so Peter tells us here to abstain from them. And in many ways, when we become Christians, the life that we have becomes harder than it was before because we've introduced a new and contrary to nature to what we had before that. Before, you lived in the flesh and you did whatever the flesh said to do. You ate that and you drank that and you went there and you indulged here, and your life was very simple until you were born again. And a new being came into existence in your life, and that was Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you became a new person, a new creation. And now all of a sudden there was a battle. Like that missionary who heard from a Native American who had received Christ, and the Indian said to him, I feel like there are two dogs inside of me, a white dog and a black dog, and they're waging war. And the missionary said, well, which one wins? And he says, the one that I feed. So the Bible says that the lust, the flesh and the spirit are waging war within you. And Peter tells us here, abstain, deny, put off. In fact, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul the Apostle expands this list, speaking about the lust of the flesh. He says there in Galatians 5, 16, I say then, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He tells us what they are in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, they're obvious. We already know what they are. This is a list. It's not an exhaustive list by any means. He says they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are all sexual expressions of the flesh. They're idolatry. That's worshiping a false god. Sorcery, Greek word pharmakia, which means witchcraft or using drugs to open spiritual doors. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Sounds like my kids arguing sometimes. These are just natural things that happen. Sounds like an elementary school playground. Dissensions, heresies. Now you're reading that and you're thinking, well, I'm not an adulterer and I'm not into sorcery. And look at verse 21. I'm not a murderer. It says envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul says, this is just some of the things that are obvious. This isn't all of them. And a person can say, well, I'm not a murderer and I don't do witchcraft. But hey, do you ever find yourself envying others? Or having selfish ambition? In fact, the Apostle Paul here says false doctrine is a result of a carnal nature. There are churches filled with false doctrine because they're flesh-driven churches. The doctrine is false, and people go there for the wrong reasons. And so Paul here lays all of these things out, and he tells us it's not exhaustive. There are these things and the like. There are many more of them. And in your life and in my life, when you see those fleshly things, Peter tells us, deny them. He says to abstain. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us, abstain from fleshly lust. The word abstain means to hold back as opposed to giving in. It means to refrain or to avoid, to put off like a dirty shirt. You take it off of yourself. So he says, when you see that coming, avoid it, resist it. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. So he says, don't succumb to those things. And that's the negative command of Peter. Don't do that. But now he's going to turn to the do this. And he tells us in verse 12, having your conduct honorable. Here's the other side of the coin. Here's the positive commandment, to have honorable conduct. Some versions say live properly. And as I mentioned, I like the New International Version because I think it captures Peter's desire for you and I and the church as a whole to live good lives. That's his theme, to live a good life, to live a life that is wholesome, pure, generous, and abounding with good works. And he's going to tell us why, because when people see that, they're going to be led to the Lord. Peter says, live a good life. The word that he uses for good is the common word in the Bible. It's found 102 times. It means good or praiseworthy or beautiful. It's not the word that's used specifically for moral goodness. It's the word used for artistic goodness and just good in quality. Interestingly, it's the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. Or more literally, he says, I am the shepherd, the good. I'm the praiseworthy shepherd, the noble shepherd, the excellent, beautiful shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And if we're being led by the good shepherd, we ought to be led into good lives. Paul told the Corinthians that their life was a living epistle, known and read by all people. Now, it's good to hand out gospel tracts. It's good to go witnessing, but your life in and of itself is a tract. You walk with the Lord and people will track you. They'll follow your tracks, and you might be the only Bible that people ever read, so live a good life. Be an example. The gospel is good news. Prove that by living a good, wholesome, honest, full, generous life of faith in the adventure that God gives. Now, Peter tells us what to do. Abstain fleshly lusts and live a good life. And he tells us why to do it, and there's three reasons. Peter gives us the why. Why do we abstain from lust and why do we live good lives? Well, number one, I would say here in our text, it's because the world is not your home. The world is not our home. Notice in verse 11 how he addresses us. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's the way he introduced the whole letter to us. Chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us he's writing to the pilgrims. And what he says is that this world is not your home. You are a stranger, as some versions read, and some Christians are strange, but what he's talking about here is the fact that this is not our final destination. We are pilgrims. I don't think of a pilgrim as one of those people we are going to celebrate in Thanksgiving. They wear a belt buckle on their hat, and they eat turkey, and they hang out with the Indians. They were called pilgrims because they took a religious journey. That's what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is somebody who goes on a journey, but they're on their way home. They're in the middle of a journey of faith, but they are on their way home. And so our mindset ought to be that this is not our home. And though we call this series Travel Guide Earth, we realize that this is not a vacation. Have you ever been on vacation and you just had such a great time the first few days, but then after a week or so, you're thinking, I kind of want to go home. This past summer, my wife and I took our kids on an RV trip. That was a ton of fun, but I don't know if I was thinking through the whole thing when I thought I'll pile all my kids in a small vehicle and drive across the country with them. People asked me when I got home, was your trip restful? I said, no, but it was a good trip. We had a good time. A lot of bonding. But after a few weeks, you think, I want to shower in my own shower, and I want to sleep in my own bed, and I want to eat my own food, and I want to go home. That's how you and I are in this world. We want to go home. We have our home and our hope in heaven. It only makes sense. This is why you abstain from fleshly lusts and live a good life, is because you're headed toward home. If your hope is in heaven, we shouldn't try to make ourselves comfortable at home here. You know, this world is not our home. And for most people, though, it is the goal of their life to make themselves comfortable. Isn't that what home is? A place where you kick back and make yourself comfortable. For most people in this world, life is all about having a comfortable living. What do you want to do for your life? Well, I'm going to work a while and then retire and finally settle down and take it easy. I would say that that's probably the purpose for most human beings in this world apart from Christ, is to just have a comfortable life, to settle down. But we need to have a light touch on the things of this world. Listen, Peter is telling us your purpose in this world is not to get comfortable, which is hard because that's really nice to do. We have that phrase, don't we? When somebody comes over to our house, we'll say, oh, make yourself at home. But we know that we're lying, don't we? We don't really want them to make themselves. I mean, if they did, what would that be like? Make yourselves at home, and you turn around and there they are looking in your refrigerator in their underwear. Where do they go now? They're clipping their toenails on your bed. They're taking a nap. They're brushing their teeth with your toothbrush. When we say make yourself at home, what we really mean is, do you want some water and please leave quickly? We're glad that they don't get comfortable. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to get too comfortable in this world, and yet that is the constant whispering lie of the devil. Make yourself at home. Get comfortable. Settle down. The Holy Spirit says, don't settle down. Get your hope on heaven. That's where you're headed. That's where you're going. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're not of this world. And besides, what kind of witness would it be for me to live as if this world was heaven, to store up my treasure here on earth when I speak about having a home in heaven? People wouldn't believe me if I was living only for this world while speaking of the one to come. So Peter says, this is the reason why. First of all, this world is not your home. Secondly, he tells us there that the fleshly lusts are actually waging war against our soul. The second reason why we ought to do this is because fleshly lusts war against our soul. Your flesh hates you. Your flesh hates the spiritual person that you are. And your flesh wants to destroy your soul. Your flesh wants to commit soulicide, to take you down and destroy what God has built. When you think about the word war, the Greek word there is where we get our word strategy. The devil has a strategy for your life, and that is to destroy you and I. The word there, strategy, it speaks of a master battle plan, a plan of attack or a strategy of attack. And I get this picture of those old World War II movies where all the generals and commanders are gathered around one of those giant tables and it's a map of the world and they all have their sticks and they're pushing soldiers here and supplies there and ships and submarines here and there. And the idea is that the devil is seeking to cut off your supply, seeking to destroy your mind and your heart, seeking to move his troops into your life. He and his imps are strategizing how to destroy your soul. The word there, soul, in verse 11 is the word psyche. It's the word psyche. It's your mind. He wants to pervert the way you think. The weird thing about fleshly lusts is sometimes we think of them as they're going to make us so comfortable. You know, the world is not our home. We shouldn't get comfortable, but oh man, the lusts of the flesh are comfortable, aren't they? They ease our pain so often. You ever have a hard day and you come home from work, you're depressed and you're just going to drown your sorrows in ice cream? Oh. You hear the devil whispering, get some malasadas on the way home. And we even say that it's called comfort food. It's deep fried and it's deadly. It wars against our flesh. Or what about alcohol? People will chase alcohol because they think that alcohol will drown their sorrows. They've never been told that sorrows can swim, because when the alcohol fades away or wears off, the sorrows are still there. What about those lusts we talked about in Galatians chapter 5? This is where many people go thinking, well, if I just have this, it'll quench my need for comfort. If you've been really thirsty and you got home and you opened the refrigerator and there wasn't any cool water there, there was just something else like a 7-Up or some kind of soda, and you're so thirsty in your desperation you drank it only to find that you were more thirsty after you drank it than before. That's the way fleshly lusts are. They promise one thing and they don't deliver. They don't give it. What about shopping? People do that to satisfy and bring comfort to them. And you'll notice how I'm using all these innocuous, safe little fleshly lusts, because I don't want to scare anybody, but we'll launch into the real lusts in a second here. Shopping's a safe one. I used to hate shopping when I was younger, but now I found that it's sort of empowering. I get depressed or have a hard day, and I just want to spend money and consume something. So I'll take me and my friends to the shopping mall, you know, me and MC and Amex and Visa, and we'll go and we'll just have a party out there. Will comfort my soul only till I see the bill later. And my wife comes tapping her foot with her fist on her hip, showing me the bill. Really, they don't help you like you think they are. They hurt you. When you take that to the other things, the fleshly lusts, those do damage. When you think about the fornications and the idolatries and the pharmakia and all of those things that Paul speaks about, those are the things that people often embrace, thinking they'll bring them comfort, but Peter tells us here that they don't bring comfort, they bring destruction. The desire of the devil is to arrange his troops and destroy your psyche, your mind, and Peter knew all about that, didn't he? Remember when Jesus told him that Satan desired to sift him like wheat? It's not a term we use now, but it just means to mess up your life, to shake you and turn you and tear you apart. That'd be a scary thing to hear from the Lord. Hey, Satan has his sights on you. He wants to destroy your life. And then in the garden, Peter wasn't praying, and Jesus told him, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What did he say? For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The lust of the flesh is weak. So many people try to win victory over the flesh in the energy of the flesh, and they wonder why they're not having any success. Bible tells us that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. It's only by calling out to the Lord, having the strength that He gives. And so Satan wants to bring you down. Don't forget that when that temptation arises. He's a sniper that has you in his sights. He wants to destroy your life and destroy your faith. Ever see those photos of World War II, of those cities in Germany that were just bombarded with the Allies' bombs? And you'll see a picture before and then after, you know. There's beautiful Dresden, you know, in the summer. And then the next picture is just a wasteland. That's the devil's plan for your life. To take what you have now, beautiful life, and then just destroy it, wipe it out. To drop bombs. To spread mustard gas and ruin your senses and to cause nerve damage. And so Peter warns us, he says, just stay away from it because I love you. You're dearly beloved. Avoid those things. Keep away from those things. So he says, don't live for comfort and don't live for lust. And finally, the reason why we ought to live good lives is because the world is watching. The world is watching you. Notice in verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, speaking of non-believers, non-Christians in this context, that when they speak against you, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, have conduct honorable, and then he uses the same word, the Greek word, their good works, it's the same word. He says, live a good life and do good works. And he says, the reason here is because the non-believers are watching you. They're watching you. And the word that he uses there for observe is the word to behold or see, and literally it's to look over, to oversee, and it's where we get our word optometrist. The world is scrutinizing you. They're eyeballing your life. Sometimes we don't like that when the world examines our lives and somebody will come up to you and say, well, that wasn't very Christian of you. I hate when people say that. It makes me so mad. It makes me want to punch them in the face. I'm just kidding. It does, but that's the truth, that the world is watching you. Why should you live a good life? Because your life is a witness. And he says there that they will speak against you. Isn't that true? Doesn't the world speak against Christians? They mock and ridicule and they sideline you and they slander you. And you find me a TV show where the Christian is portrayed in a positive light. And I'll say that you've taken a time machine to the 50s. It just doesn't happen anymore unless it's Ozzie and Harriet. And yet for all of this, Peter tells us they're going to observe your good works. They're going to scrutinize and look over you, but they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I don't believe Peter here is talking about the day of judgment, but he's speaking about a day that non-believers may come to when the Lord visits them in their lives. Even though they criticize, even though they scrutinize, even though they relegate you to the side and they pass over you for promotions and they laugh at you and mock you and make you the brunt of their jokes, listen, they're watching you. And when all of their friends have run out and you're the last one there, and when you're the one that helps them pick up the pieces of their broken relationships, or when you're the only shoulder to cry on, your witness stands strong. And the time will come when your works, your charity and generosity and your service is going to pay off because your witness is solid. My wife and I have been praying for her parents for years. My wife's Israeli and her parents are not believers. They're good Jews, and we love them so much, and we've tried to witness to them so much in the past, and we want them to know their Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. He's their Messiah, and us Gentiles are just getting the leftovers. And so we've talked to them in the past, and sometimes it's gotten heated. In the old days, when I was younger and I had the energy to argue, we'd get into these debates, and one time my mother-in-law, she just lost it with me, and she just yelled, "We're never going to talk about this again." And so we stopped. We didn't press in that way so much, but we still prayed for them. And they were always curious, you know, because their daughter had married somebody that, you know, they didn't know if he was ever going to be able to provide for her. And early on, they came to our church when we were meeting in an elementary school, and they saw that we didn't have membership dues or fees, and people didn't pay for tickets to come into the church. And then during the service, we didn't even have a collection time. Back then, we just had a box in the back. We do receive offerings and tithes now as part of our worship. But that's all they knew, and they would ask my wife and I, "How are you going to pay for anything?" And we would say stuff like, "Well, the Lord will provide, and God puts it on his people's hearts to pray, and we're trusting God." And they said, "Okay, you're crazy." Some years later, though, my mother-in-law, she does taxes, and she lived at the time in Texas. There's a tongue twister. My mother-in-law lives in Texas doing taxes. And my wife's brother was in town, and they were all visiting. And her brother, he's a real critic of the faith. He hates anything Christian or anything about God. And yet he was still inquiring because he wondered, how in the world are we able to have more than one kid? I think at the time we had three or four and we kept going. But he asked my wife, he said, "How are you guys paying for anything?" And my wife didn't have to say anything. My mother-in-law piped up and she said, "Oh, Christians are really generous people." My wife thought, "What in the world? What is she talking about? How does she know anything about?" And see, the thing was, is she does taxes in Texas. And all the people on their reports are filing the amounts that they give to their churches. And so she saw this enormous generosity of people that she had no idea who they were. She just did the paperwork, and little did they know, their quiet works were a powerful witness to my mother-in-law. So she jumped in and said, "Oh, Christians are generous people. What a witness." They never would have thought that, right? What a great thing that your witness, what you do in the quiet or in secret, God will use to bring people to him. Your witness, even though they might mock, is a powerful thing. Somebody once wrote a poem about your witness and said, "You might be the only gospel that people hear. You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. So what is the gospel according to you?" So live a good life because people are watching. So that's the what, live a good life. And that's the why, because this is in your home and those lusts war against your soul and others are watching, so be a good witness. Now, the last thing is where, and we're not going to cover that tonight, because Peter, for the next number of verses, is going to talk about the arenas in which we live out this good life. From verses 13 to 17, he's going to tell us how to be good citizens, how to live a good life in this world, and to be loyal to our nation. And then in verses 18 to 25, he's going to talk about how to live a good life in the workforce, on the job, as a good employee. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's going to talk about living a good life and having a good witness in your family, husbands and wives together. And then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he's going to talk about living out a good life in the church. And we're going to cover those in the coming weeks. But tonight, because there is a time of afterglow and because that's a great place to end, just remembering that the Lord has a plan for our lives, the question that we want to ask in conclusion is, do you remember that you are loved? Do you remember that you are beloved? Don't forget that you're the object of God's affection. And are you doing what Peter tells you to do? Are you abstaining from fleshly lusts? Or are you indulging in them? And do you realize that those things want to destroy your life and tear you down and break down what God has built up? Do you remember that you're a pilgrim, that this world is not your home? Don't seek as the goal of your life to become comfortable and satisfied here, but look forward to heaven. Are you living an excellent life, following the excellent shepherd? And do you realize that you're in a spiritual battle for souls and your witness is so powerful in their lives? Most people will never pick up a Bible and read it, but every day at work, they're reading you. They're hearing the gospel that comes from your life. St. Francis once said, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary." We need to preach the gospel with our words and with our actions, and never underestimate the power of your witness. Live a good life. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this short, simple exhortation through Peter. Thank you, Lord, that you commanded him to feed your sheep. And tonight, we want our souls to be nourished with these words of encouragement to abstain from fleshly lusts. Help us not to be tricked or deceived that it won't harm us. Help us never to entertain and to invite the enemy into our home that'll destroy and kill and rob and ruin. But Lord, help us to live wholesome, honest, honorable, upright lives before you, abundant in good works, filled with generosity, wholesomeness, Lord, praise, knowing, Lord, that the world is watching, and that we'll be rewarded for it in heaven. So let your gospel shine through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.